Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity this evening to come and to open your word and to hear what it says to our lives and to know you through the word. We thank you for the reminder in that hymn of the immense and unfathomable love that is in redemption and in the work and person of your Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember him, and particularly as we look again at this issue of the responsibilities and tasks of parents, the importance of remembering the Lord Jesus Christ in what we ourselves are to be and that which we would long for our children to become. So help us, we pray. Draw near to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to read a portion of Hebrews chapter 12. From verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Well, I'm going to do one more section this evening on parenting and drawing, to some extent, largely on Proverbs, but I wanted to begin with that chapter, because what I wanted to look at this evening is the question of corrective discipline. We've looked more generally at discipline in its broad sense, which discipline in the broad sense is simply training up or bringing up children. That's discipline in its broad sense, in the training and admonition of the Lord. So we come now to this question of corrective discipline punishments, really, for doing wrong. At least that's part of it. And you have a biblical pattern there in the sense that the Lord disciplines. We have a God who disciplines his children. And a God who disciplines his children in love, and who disciplines them for their good. And of course his discipline is perfect, and it's also painful. It doesn't seem pleasant at the time. And it's fruitful. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So then as Christian parents, one has a model in our Heavenly Father for chastisement. And it's for the profit of the child and to be exercised in love. Now, we are not as wise as God. We at best, discipline children for a little while as we think best. We try to do our best, but we are not God, and so we cannot guarantee either that our discipline is always going to be in love, sadly, or that it's going to be for the good of the child. We can sometimes get it wrong, or that the fruits of righteousness are going to come from it. But nonetheless, we have to do our best. And it's not always easy. Ted Tripp, in his book Shepherding a Child's Heart, gives a number of reasons why parents may not discipline children. I love them too much. Once heard that, you know. Oh, I couldn't possibly be unkind to them. I couldn't, you know. As if causing any sort of pain, particularly a corporal punishment, of course, is really against the idea of love. That love means just being nice. Or be afraid of hurting a child. That's not just physically, but hurting them emotionally, hurting their feelings, and so forth. Fear sometimes of making them angry and rebellious. People might say, well, it's counterproductive. It just causes them to be rebellious. And certainly irrational or inconsistent discipline can be, and that's the point. Bad discipline badly applied can cause children to become badly behaved and angry, and that's why we are told not to exasperate our children, not to be arbitrary or unkind or unreasonable. And some people would say, well, it just doesn't work. But the real problem, I think, as Ted Tripp points out, is the fact that discipline that fails is so often discipline that's inconsistent. It's not applied fairly, firmly. Children can't see the reasons behind it. They're not taught why. They're not taught to understand the necessity of it. Or it's done in anger. Or it's done in fits and starts. On the other hand, discipline isn't a magic wand. I think there has been in evangelical circles in the last decade or two almost an overreaction against the world, and one has to say that, we're so concerned to show that we do believe in firmness and discipline and the rod, that sometimes I think some Christian parents of an evangelical persuasion can be harsh. They're so concerned to show that they are being authoritative parents that it goes to the other extreme. And one has seen that, parents sort of treating children almost unreasonably just to show who's in charge. I think that's a danger with certain Christian upbringing. And as for the rod, it's almost a matter of, you know, a mark of orthodoxy that you've got to believe in, you know, in the rod to be a good evangelical. And that does happen, and I think one has to have a balance here. Chastisement is not a corporal punishment, certainly isn't just a magic wand. You need other things with it. You need a relationship with the child. And I'll come on to other those things. A final reason for not disciplining, of course, is the fear of being arrested. I was surprised when we had a holiday in Scotland 3 or 4 years ago that, of course, snacking in Scotland is illegal. So Hilary said to me one occasion, you know, I was getting a bit cross with Thomas, I can't remember one of them, in the shop. And she said, whatever you do, don't snack them here. Because it is illegal in Scotland. What are the incentives to discipline? Well, moral standards are expected of children. It's interesting. Proverbs chapter 20 in verse 11. Even a child is known by his actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right. We should be expecting moral standards of children. And their character is known by it. Astonishing, didn't you? Oh, he's just being a child. Well, to some extent, yeah, but children have developing a moral character. Children are sinners, we know that, we've dealt with that. The aim is to deal not with their childishness in the good sense of just being a child, that you don't punish a child for being a child. And this is where parents have to be able to distinguish between what is just being a child and what is being naughty. To some extent, you have to know your child. But you sometimes see parents dealing rather harshly with children just because it's just between children. And you think, well, come on, you know. But there is, you to deal with the folly in the heart of a child. Proverbs, you know, the folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Proverbs 22, verse 15. But the rod of discipline will drive it far from. And that's what you're dealing with. It's the folly, not the child. That's the humanity of the child, the immaturity of the child. You expect a child to be immature. I don't know if your parents have ever heard yourself saying to a child, don't be such a child. You think, oh, he's only four, you know. You have to sort of remember that they are that and be reasonable. Augustine, in his Confessions, said that he was convinced that there was sin in infants when he saw a child, a little infant at the breast, looking in envy or anger at his or her twin who was about to share its milk. I don't know how Augustine discerned the envy or the anger in the child, but he said that he saw that. And he's this kind of resistance to the other child. And so but the Bible is clear. The, you know, little children, that we are born in iniquity. That is, it is there from the very beginning. And there is envy and even anger in even in infants. It's there. I do not agree with some Christian teaching that children are innocent until they get to a certain age. How do you begin to discern that age? Now, the whole question of what happens when children die in infancy, well, that's a matter for the Lord, and I think it's a matter of his electing grace, quite honestly. I do not think it's a question of the age of the child. The sin in infants. Whatever you think of Augustine's example of it. There's no better way to destroy a person, generally speaking, than to be kind to their sin. And of course, that's why parents do have this responsibility. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. And Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. And it is easier to deal with sin early in life. Charles Bridges, in his commentary, says, bend a branch when it's young. And all the Puritans used to say, kill the snake when it's in the egg. It's easier to catch it then when it's out. It's a lot harder once habits of self-indulgence are hardened into habits. And you see this with children. Children who've got to 5, 6, and 7 and they've never been properly disciplined are becoming very difficult to deal with at that age. It needs to be dealt with soon. And you see some examples of what appear to be spoiled children, Eli's sons and Adonijah, as I mentioned last week, in the scriptures. What are the purposes of punishment? Well, there's firstly just straightforward retribution, which is basically because they've done wrong. There's a principle of punishment or justice called retribution, which is fundamental in the scripture. It's simply that if you do wrong, you deserve. There's a certain desert to doing wrong. And there's certain deserts to doing right as well, but there's retribution. The people's integrity and individuality are to be recognized by the fact that they are responsible, and as children grow, they need to be taught that there are consequences for their actions, and so there's a certain desert there, principles of justice, retribution for doing wrong. But I think there are other purposes too, that deterrence is one, not to do it again. Now, in some legal systems, deterrence has become the main principle, that you are trying through a principle of a punishment to deter that person or others from doing things again. Well, that's a secondary purpose of punishment, but it's a valid one in its place, but it's not the essential one. You want to show the seriousness of wrongdoing. You want them to see the seriousness of disobedience. And I think also following the passage in Hebrews, you do want to try to produce changes in the child. You want to help the child to grow so that there will be fruits of righteousness, to the extent that we humanly can help that. What kind of sanctions are there in what kind of discipline, what kind of punishment are there? Well, one is simply natural. Anne Benton says that natural consequences are your best friends. Toys left on the floor will be hoovered up or binned, right? You know, you leave them there, right? You won't see them in the morning. Natural consequences. If bad behavior causes the breakage of a toy, you don't rush to replace it. It's different if it's an accident, but if it's bad behavior. So there's a certain point in which children learn the natural consequences of neglect, bad behavior, and so forth. There's another kind of punishment is what you might call the logical, I suppose, or the quid pro quo, the sort of, if you don't come home on time this Saturday, you won't go out next Saturday. That's another kind of sanction you can apply. There's verbal, there's telling off. But not scolding. Now, what do you mean, what is meant by, what's the difference? When does telling off become scolding, and why is scolding wrong? Clay Trumbull, in that old 19th century classic, Child Training, I think it's called, he says this, scolding is rebuking angrily. It's always an expression of a bad spirit and of a loss of temper. That's a challenge to most of us, isn't it? Right? If a child has done wrong, she needs talking to, but no parent ought to talk to a child while that parent is unable to talk in a natural tone of voice and with measured words. Right? If the parent is tempted to speak rapidly or multiply words without stopping to weigh them, the parent's first duty is to gain entire self-control. I can see a lot of parents here looking quite sad. But you can see what he's saying. In other words, he's really saying, you know, you go in the toilet yourself, right? You're not teaching your children very much if you've lost control. Anger and shouting are rarely effective as elements of discipline. In fact, I think that's... So you can scare a child, you can cow a child, you can get a certain measure of response. But I look back on my own childhood and I think my father's tempers sort of, when I was young, would sort of cow me a bit. He never hit me at all. He had a sort of volatile temper at times. But I don't really think they helped to discipline me, because I saw that he'd lost control, you see. I think that's true for all of us. If children see that you've lost control, they're ultimately not really going to be impressed by that. Um, The anger of man worketh not the righteousness of God, says James chapter 1. Trumbull says this: there may, of course, be occasions when swift action or speech, by which he means, I think, loud speech as well, are needed to stop a damaging action, and whether angry or not. So he's saying, you're not saying that, you know, there won't be occasions when you do shout because you're very cross. But he says, that's acting as a policeman to stop an accident or prevent a continuing crime. When you come to administer punishment, you've got to act as a judge and must do so with a cool head or you will lose authority. So he's saying, okay, you shout at a child, you're going to do that. But that's the policeman in you, right? When you come to administer justice, when you come to administer punishment, whether it's corporal or whatever, he is saying then, you've got to do it as a judge. You've got to regain control. In other words, don't administer punishment in anger when you're out of control. You can stop a crisis, right, you know, as you do. Don't break that! Or, you've done it, right, okay. Well, if it was careless, if it was wrong to do that, administer punishment, but don't do that in anger. So it's a kind of difference of where you are. I think that we sort of see the distinction there. Ted Tripp says, unholy anger may teach a child to fear you, but it will not bring the child nearer to God. It clutters up the process of discipline. What other types of punishment? There are people that do exercise different types of punishment. Grounding, for example. Ted Tripp again suggests this teaches a child only to cope with being on his own in a room. It doesn't achieve anything in terms of biblical discipline. Depends what, you know. Stopping pocket money, giving them extra jobs to do. This course that I was on, which finished last week, the woman was quite keen on giving them extra jobs to do as a form of punishment. You know, you give them a task. Instead of taking away something like pocket money or freedom or whatever, or their favourite toy, whatever age they are, you give them a work to do. My only concern about that is I think children should be given jobs to do as part of positive training. I don't really think that jobs should be given as a punishment. I don't really like the idea that work is regarded as a punishment. I think children should be given a positive attitude to work. You can give them certain chores, as I say, you clear up that room or you whatever. The thing is that, you know, sometimes the boys do like to help. I know girls do as well, I think, in different contexts, but you know, they like to help then. Well, don't discourage that. Don't make it a punishment, I think. So I would say it's not effective as a punishment. And then time out is one, you know, that's very fond of that, sit on the stair or whatever for 2 minutes. And then the physical one, the spanking, which is really authorized by scripture. Now, if having said all that, I'm really aware that there are some Christians who would say that no other punishment but spanking is authorized by scripture. That really, if you're going to discipline, then you smack. I mean, presumably different degrees or different numbers of smacks or whatever. I don't know. There are some who say that's the only biblically authorized punishment is a corporal punishment, and then you adjust that accord, presumably according to the circumstances. So I think possibly there's room for difference of opinion there between Christians. Personally, I think there are other forms of punishment which are legitimate, and smacking, in my view, is for more serious infringements, but certainly an important one. There are a lot of modern punishments which people are happy, seem to want to apply, which really are not really very teaching, very, very much at all, really. Now, it's only in the last couple of decades, or perhaps a bit more, that we've had to spend time apologising for spanking. And it coincides with a time when parents have lost confidence in their own authority, really. And why is it an important thing? Well, because children are born sinners, folly is bound up in them, they are not morally neutral, and they need not merely instruction but correction. You don't smack a child for being clumsy or for being childish, but for rebellion, resisting authority, and resisting God's authority in the person of the parent. And it is a God-given remedy to save a child from himself. Tripp suggests that the most effective age for spanking is 18 months or so to about 4 or 5. After that, it'll be rarer. And if it's been effective in the early years, probably not as necessary. After that, you've got to catch them first anyway. But I think different families will find different things. I'd say that's more or less our experience, I think, really. Key issues with regards to spanking, if you want to know. Love is the key. If you love your child, you will be diligent to discipline them. And you won't do it just when patience runs out or you are out of control. You don't do so in anger. You do so consistently and not capriciously. When is it? The norm for serious wrongdoing when a child is small. It's a simple, clear way of telling the child that certain behavior is unacceptable or wrong. Have you noticed people never use the word wrong these days? It's always unacceptable. It's what's more politically correct to say wrong, unacceptable. When you've given a direction that he has heard and is within his capacity to understand, and he has not obeyed without challenge, without delay, or without excuse, those three. In other words, he hasn't obeyed immediately. He needs spanking. If you fail to spank, you fail to take God's word seriously. I think that's Ted Tripp. I think that would sum up a lot of general thinking on it, really. It should be exercised as soon as possible after the event. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. In other words, if there's a delay in the period of justice being applied, children will take that as an authority to do it. They were okay. And then the danger is if you do something, if you smack later on, it'll be seen as unfair or, why are you doing that now sort of thing. So fairly soon. Not in public. The child should know why he is being punished. Do you use your hand or an implement? Well, some use the hand. Others prefer to use some kind of implement. You need to be very careful of your own strength. You need to know how hard you are smacking. Tell the child how many smacks he will receive. That's a discipline on yourself as well as to instruct the child. And be reasonable. The law allows a defense of reasonable chastisement still in this country. If it's not reasonable chastisement, spanking your child is an offense. And as I said, in Scotland it's already outlawed. And then afterwards, I think, express love to your child. Give them a hug. They must know you do not want to do it, but must do it, and are doing it for their sakes. Lloyd-Jones says, never exercise it without self-control. Discipline yourself before disciplining the child. Again, that's going back to that principle of not doing it in anger. Do not be capricious or inconsistent. Do not be unreasonable, says Lloyd-Jones. Always hear the child's case. In other words, that applies to any application of discipline. Do not be too severe. And don't be mechanistic in your dealings with the child, he says. Don't be unfeeling. Don't do it without a personal relationship or a feeling of love. And don't do it without reference to a particular offence. I've heard the joke, dad gets home at 6 o'clock in the evening and whacks the child twice and says, that's for anything you might have done today. I've never known a parent actually do that, but I'm sure it has happened. That is unreasonable. Don't do it either without, says Lloyd-Jones, without recognising the growth and development in the child. Respect the fact that a child of 8 is not the same as a child of 4. And says Lloyd-Jones, you must retain your child's love and respect or you will lose in the long run. That's important. I think I quoted or James somewhere else. I think Lloyd-Jones is very keen on this, the idea there must be an atmosphere of love, he says. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and if the home is filled with an atmosphere of the love produced by the Spirit, most of its problems are solved. Wow. That is what does the work. Not the direct pressures and appeals, but an atmosphere of love. Now that's Lloyd-Jones in one of his sermons in Life in the Spirit, which is his series on Ephesians chapter 6. So he's very... You'd think it was some sort of softly charismatic saying that, wouldn't you? But it's not. It's Dr. Lloyd-Jones who's saying the importance of that. Is there such a thing as unbiblical punishment? Ted Tripp lists a number of approaches he labels unbiblical. In other words, one is to have no method at all of punishment. You shoot from the hip on the basis of that's how you were brought up and you didn't turn out so bad. Past experience. Bribery and rewards, appeals to self-interest. Now then, Anne Denton takes a view as well in this. They said offering bribes is dealing with the behaviour. It focuses on getting something done. Right. Clean the room, eat your meals properly, and so forth, and you'll get a star chart, on your chart, or you'll get a sticker. Now, it can be effective. It does get things done in the short term. Personally, our experience is it doesn't usually last very long because the boys lose interest in even getting star charts. It just sort of dies out. But what are you really teaching your children? Again, say Tripp and Benton in their separate books, of course. You're teaching them really an element of self-interest to get things done. You get something for it. Why should children be rewarded for what they should do anyway, just because they're told to do it? I can see that argument. I think we could argue the Bible does offer rewards for, quote, doing what we ought to do anyway. In other words, we trust and love the Lord, and there are the heavenly rewards promised. Tripp's point, I think, would be that those rewards arise naturally from within the action of trust and obedience. They're not added on from outside as extra inducements, which, of course, is what you're doing for a child. In other words, the equivalent of that would be, the child from obeying gets a reward. I think that would be right. Not gets an additional sticker or sweets or things like that. However, I'm not entirely sure. I think... What these writers are getting at is that you should always be aiming at the heart of a child, their motives, their attitudes, why they do things. You should be aiming at moulding their basic heart, and I agree with that. I think in the real world, too, behaviour modification is not a bad thing, and I think training children to that, they will get a reward if they do that, within reason, carefully moderated, I think, is not a bad thing. It does seem. I think Ted Tripp takes his case a little bit too far. Maybe it worked for his kids. I don't know. Wonderful. I think there's a danger in that. There is a popular wrong form of punishment, which is really emotional blackmail. Parents will say, instead of telling the child that's wrong, they'll say that hurts mummy. That's what. This lady in the course was suggesting at times. I mean, she wasn't very heavy on it, but she says, can I tell you how I feel about that? I mean, that's a popular one. In other words, parents are taught now to express their can I tell you how I feel about that? I don't like, Well, in the end, the child is quite entitled to say, if it were mature enough, well, so what you feel about it? Why does that make what I did wrong? Everything comes down to the psychological. That's the problem. That's very much the present attitude. There are no rights and wrongs, absolutely. Parents are do not have a God-given authority to say this is the right and that's wrong. Parents really are just a bigger version of the child. And you've got to manipulate the child to do what is right as long as you can. That's really what it boils down to. And a child, in the essence, you know, has got as many rights as the parents, and ultimately can argue and manipulate you. And it seems to me that the secular approach to a child upbringing has no real answer to that, because it's jettisoned altogether the idea of authority and absolute rights and wrongs. So there are other corrections, such as, you know, grounding and other things. They don't address moral issues as such. And what Ted Tripp's thesis is, that biblical discipline addresses behavior through addressing the heart. The heart determines behavior. Fine, yes, but, you know, I would say that you do need some behavior modification as well to teach children how to do it before they can understand really what's going on in their own hearts and how you can do that. Okay, the very last section is just really having dealt really briefly with discipline. What do you do about imparting the faith to children? We are to bring them up in the instruction and training of the Lord. Imparting the faith, we want our children to become disciples of Jesus Christ and worshippers of God. We cannot save them, but imparting the faith as best we can is a parental responsibility. Ephesians 6:4 speaks of that instruction. Deuteronomy 6:7 speaks about the teaching the children the word of God in the context of the home and so forth. Timothy was one who had been brought up with taking in the word of God with his mother's milk, and one often has seen the benefits of godly homes and the influence on children. And of course, Christian homes will usually have some time, if they can, each day, when, or as regularly as practical, when you can spend some time with the word of God together. Perhaps use a catechism, use children's Bible notes, maybe sing a hymn, whatever you feel is appropriate, and to use it to do it in an appropriate way. So you can build a foundation that won't guarantee conversion, but it's more than the church can do once a week. And again, it only needs to be emphasized that the spiritual welfare of children is the parents first and not the churches. Yeah, just going back to Ted Tripp's on the general tenor of discipline, he speaks about the child is the product of two things, he says. Shaping influences in their makeup, family environment, life experience. And secondly, a Godward orientation. So there's two aspects, the influences, outward influences, and a Godward orientation. So the outward and the inward. And the parenting is providing the best shaping influences you can, and what he calls shepherding your child's heart towards God in the circumstances of those influences. So you have those two aspects. The only thing I would say to that is you can't always get back from behavior to the heart. Sometimes you just have to deal with behavior. You just have to say, that is wrong, deal with that, and then general teaching will take time to deal with the heart. So it seems to me sometimes he's a little bit idealistic in what he expects one can do. And in the end, the heart is not amenable to our influence after all, but God has to change the heart. And Lloyd-Jones has one last word. He says he warns against bringing up children in a mechanistic way. He says you should never be inordinately proud of a little lad who says grace or pretends to be a preacher. Don't put too much confidence in externals or in early signs of godliness. Children copy a lot. Regeneration cannot be copied. I think that's wise. It's too easy to take too much pride in little children's signs of apparent godliness. In conclusion, well, thank God for your children, even when you don't feel like it. Martin Hallett, in speaking to us many years ago, he came and did a session on parenting for some of the younger parents in Welling about 6 or 7 years ago, and he gave a concluding list of things for parents to remember. He says, give children good times to remember. That's a nice positive thing, isn't it? Give them good times to remember. And that's important for families. Secondly, he said, give children things to work hard and make them sweat. Work hard at. In other words, challenge them. Give them things that would, make them perhaps jobs in the home or whatever. Allow children times to get bored, he says. Encourage them to learn to entertain themselves. Because the remedy today is usually a screen, isn't it? Always show and say that you love them, even when you don't feel it. Always be ready to look and listen for good advice yourself and for practical support from other friends or parents. And always do your best to set a good example. And he finished up a bit like Winston Churchill. He said, never give up, never despair, never retreat from the field of battle. Never give up, never despair, never retreat from the field of battle. So there we are, there's some thoughts on parenting. Any questions or comments? Anything you're burning to disagree with me about